Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's the volume on the microphone? You guys need more up or down or good? Okay, perfect. I set it up, so this is why I have no idea if I did it well. So, well, it's good to be back with you. I was away last week preaching up at Tehachapi Sovereign Grace in place for Will Costello as he and his family are away on vacation. Had a wonderful time with them. It was just a glorious time. We actually had a time around the Lord's table as well, which also we will be doing this morning here at Grace Bible Church. So looking forward to that with you this morning. Go ahead and pray and commit this morning to the Lord together. Father, thank you for your kindness in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you so much that you have redeemed us with a gospel that has eternal promises connected to it, promises that carry on throughout history. Lord, we have a faith that is not, it's not just ethereal, it's not just in our thoughts, it's not just concepts that we cling to. We cling to a real God who came in human flesh, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness, who has made himself known all throughout history, moment by moment, event by event. And Lord, we anchor our faith to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would, in a clear-minded way, take the truths that we study and believe them, and commit ourselves to faith in what you have spoken, especially as we engage and connect into the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and then concluding with Malachi. We pray that the message of your prophets would be ringing in our ears as we hear the anticipation of the Messiah in whom we have placed our hope. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of this, the privilege of studying these things Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and for many of us just throughout the week as well, as we think through the BTI curriculum. It's more than just a curriculum. It is your word. And Lord, it is to that that we cling, and it is that which we love. So we thank you so much for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, it did. I didn't even have to like specifically say it in my prayer, but it just popped up after we prayed. So I guess it's all working now. That's good. Well, as I was saying, I was out last week, but Bart came in and took my place, and I so appreciate him stepping in for me. And he was able to make it through most of Ezra Nehemiah, which is quite a feat because there's a lot of topics to cover in Ezra Nehemiah. And I trust that you were greatly blessed by it. And we'll go ahead and pick up where he left off. And maybe just a couple of things, because this slide kind of backtracks just a couple things that he had already covered. But just to briefly recap in terms of the technical aspects. Boy, there's nothing more technical than when you start using the word Aramaic in the curriculum. But Aramaic is occurring in Ezra Nehemiah. And the reason why I like to bring this up is because I like to ask the question, why? Why do even books of the Bible cover Aramaic? Why do they use Aramaic? And I like to explain those as best as possible. And in Ezra Nehemiah, you actually have sections of Aramaic. There are, I think it's three sections. Maybe it's two big sections, actually, is what it is. Two big sections of Aramaic. Ezra 4, chapter 4, verses 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, and then chapter 7, verse 12 through 26. Why does the author go and use Aramaic in these sections? Well, what's going on is, for the most part in Ezra and Nehemiah, these Aramaic sections are letters. Okay, they are letters that were probably written explicitly in Aramaic. That's important to understand. So it's not just the fact that he's just decided to go into Aramaic just on his own, that the author, but rather the Aramaic is telling us the specific letters as they were written, probably in Aramaic itself. But in Ezra 4, after he's done communicating the letter that's written in Aramaic, he continues on in Aramaic in the narrative, which is very interesting. And I tend to believe the reason why is because in that section specifically, Israel is in a discouraging time, because the letter that was sent is basically telling them, you cannot work on the house of God, you cannot complete the house of God. And so they enter into this time of unknown and bewilderment, and they're trying to figure out, what is God's purpose in this? And so they enter into it's almost like the feeling of being overrun by the Gentiles yet again. And so Aramaic is very appropriate. It helps you to feel that in the text, where you feel like you're in exile again. But the Aramaic suddenly breaks in the narrative in chapter 6, verse 19, and then all of a sudden you have they're celebrating Passover, and it just suddenly shifts to Hebrew again. And I would argue that when the author does that, he's intentionally showing that once they start celebrating Passover again, it's like everything returned back to normal in Israel, and now he's communicated in Hebrew. Then he continues on in Hebrew until chapter 7, verse 12, where the king communicates his letter in Aramaic again, and it gives you this impression that, oh no, here we go again. We have a letter from a king. It's written in Aramaic. That means we're returning to the time of the Gentiles. But the wonderful thing is that once the letter stops, and it is a very positive letter to Israel, it goes right back into Hebrew, which tells you it's not the same situation. It's actually a very positive situation, and the king is commissioning Israel that they can continue on worshiping Yahweh in the land of Israel, in the land of Judea. And so that, I would argue, is the reason why the Aramaic is situated the way that it is in Ezra and Nehemiah. If you recall, the book of Daniel also has a very large section of Aramaic. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is all in Aramaic. That's a lot of narrative, and it's also some correspondence between, or at least conversation, between Nebuchadnezzar, his magicians, and so forth. But it is all in Aramaic in that section. But that's really critical as well, and I address that in the book of Daniel when we did that. So you can always reference that as well in the recordings. So that was one theme. The other theme that I assume that Bart had covered with you last week, is that there is this phrase or this name that is given of God, and he is called quite often in this book the God of heaven. Now, that is not used very often in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, where God is described as the God of heaven, even though it's a good term, and we would definitely say that it is accurate and it is true. Why is this such an important term, or why is it occurring so often at this point in Ezra and Nehemiah? And I would argue the reason why that's happening is because it's based upon the perspective of the nations around them, because the nations around them are very much committed to gods that can be seen, and that you can see set up like an idol in your house. And so they think about gods in that way. But the Jewish God is very different than that. In fact, they're told not to even set up idols at all of Yahweh God. And so that's very different. And so a lot of times the nations will say, especially when Israel is in exile, where is your God? In other words, I don't see a monument that shows his presence or shows his form or his figure. I don't see that. Why is that? Where is your God? Psalm 115, which is an exilic psalm, meaning that this is a psalm that was written during the exile. This is what the people of the nations were saying to Israel. Where now is your God? And the psalmist says, well, our God is where? In the heavens. This is why this is a term that occurs throughout the exilic time and the post-exilic time in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, because they have to define it from the perspective of what the nations are thinking about their God. Well, our God, you have to understand, he's the God of heaven, which means he can't be seen. And so that's a stumbling block for many in the secular mindset, even the religious secular mindset, if I can put it that way. But it is true. This is exactly the way that God actually is. And we should expect that, because Acts 17, Paul goes on to make that claim and make that defense, that we should not expect that the God who made all material things to be also made of what? Material, right? We should expect that. So it helps to really turn that whole economy around, which is very common in religious circles, to think that, no, we have to be able to see your God to know that he exists. But if you can really see that God, then he's probably not what? God, right? Because you made him and he didn't make you. But the God who actually made us cannot be seen because he is not made with hands. He's not made with by some kind of design of men. So this is important, and this is why this phrase occurs so often in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, of course, referring to God as well, we have the theme of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is such a critical and important theme that occurs in this book specifically. And remember, I call this a singular book because we would argue that Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book, but it was split into two later on in church history. But we have phrases like the hand of God that occurs quite often in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of so-and-so. That's a sovereign act of God. The eye of God. The Lord turned the heart of so-and-so. God frustrated the plans of so-and-so. This came from our God. God put this into my heart, as Nehemiah says. Or, as Nehemiah often says toward the end of the book, remember me, O God, remember me, which is an implication of his sovereignty, that God will remember. And as this may have been brought up as well, the remembering theme is so important in Ezra and Nehemiah because, as you recall, this is one of the last books that's written in the Old Testament. So we're dealing with a date of about 430 BC, and then Malachi is written about 430 BC as well. They're kind of written right around the same time, I would argue. And so you have one of the last books written, and you're going to have this very long silence, or period of silence from God. There's going to be no prophet. There's going to be no spoken words from God directly, no oracles from God, before the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus as well. So because there is this gap that's going to be taking place, Nehemiah realizes that though they have tried with every valiant effort to return to the land and be the right people for God, they realize we just simply are not doing it well. This isn't it. And so Nehemiah's refrain at the end of the book is, remember me, O God, remember me. And that's important because you want to be remembered, especially if there's going to be a long period of time where it seems like God has what? Forgotten them. But he has not forgotten them. And Nehemiah's prayer is that God will remember them. And sure enough, God answers that prayer. He answers that prayer. He does not forget his people, even if it takes hundreds and hundreds of years. It's a good encouragement for you and me when we get impatient and we think that God has forgotten us. He has forgotten his promises to us. He's never forgotten his promises. But sometimes God's plan is at a little different pace than what we are anticipating. Yes? So that is often the case. There's also the theme of prayer. Not just the fact that people are stated to have prayed. And my favorite one is the one in Nehemiah where he's talking to the king and the king's, you know, like, why is your face so pale, Nehemiah? Did you drink the cup and then there's poison in there or something? Or, you know, and then, you know, Nehemiah, it's actually that he has a sad heart about over Jerusalem. And so, and then it says, and then Nehemiah prayed. And that's all it says. And it's like, that's an interesting time to just pray. But arguably, in his mind, he probably took a moment there to just, Lord, help me to communicate this, because this is pretty risky to mention my heritage before the king and whether the king is actually going to be, you know, accepting of this. And so we have that, which is very off-the-cuff kind of prayer. It's not mentioned what he actually prayed there. But we also see actual prayers that are mentioned in the book. And so we have a recording of those prayers, especially in Nehemiah chapter 9, where you have a prayer of dedication of the people and the walls and so forth. So this is quite often seen in this book. And then, of course, covenant renewal to post exile Israel is also a theme that occurs. So there, this is the ambition of the people to try to re-enter, at least become more dedicated to the covenant of Yahweh. This would be the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. This is a conditional covenant. In other words, you got to obey me in order to experience blessing. And so there is a rededication, a renewal to the covenant of God that he had made with them at Sinai. So the temple, the law, the Levites, the confession of sin and so forth, these things are aspects that they are rededicating themselves to so that they will be faithful to the law. And then there's Nehemiah 9. I know that's not really a theme, but it is an important aspect of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we don't have time to walk through this. I kind of had it in my notes that we could actually kind of walk through this together and read through this, but I'll let you do that on your own time. But essentially, this compares with Psalm 105 and 106. And it is the story that carries, it talks about the story of Israel. And since the generations of Moses, we see here that there has not been a more Torah-saturated generation of Israel than this one here. And the reason why is because they spend 23 straight days corporately working through the law together, reading the law together. And we see this in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them." And it says that earlier in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2, that Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and the women and all those who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so we have Ezra there, and then it actually says that they had men up there interpreting the law for the different groups of people that spoke various languages because they were all coming back from exile. And so there was a massive corporate effort to ensure that the law was not only read, but it was what? Translated and understood. There's a great emphasis on the understanding of the people, that they read it before the men, the women, and all who could listen with understanding. That's very important. This is very much contrary to how the Catholic Church has operated for many, many centuries, where they would read Latin and care less that the people could understand what was being said, because they thought that that was the more holy thing to do. That's pretty sad, because they really do not understand the heart of God, that God wants His Word understood and wants it communicated clearly to the people so that they will act upon it and do it. So the people confess that they have had a pattern of unfaithfulness to the law and unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so in this way, they have reaped and are, in a sense, still reaping some of the consequences of the curses of that covenant. You can read the curses of the covenant in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's quite an extensive section there that goes into great detail. If you disobey my voice, then all of these bad things are going to happen. Not only will you be dragged off into exile, but you will experience great hardships in the land of Israel, and you will be in bewilderment there in the land that you are taken, and so forth. There's a lot of challenges that come upon Israel because of that, and Israel has reaped every single one of those things. Arguably, you can read through Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, and somewhere in the future in the Old Testament, all of those things play out. Every single one of them. They reaped every single curse because they committed every kind of sin. And that's pretty sad. And so the people here in Nehemiah 9 are 9 and so forth. And then actually in 10, it actually gets fulfilled, and they work out repentance there as well. They are reaffirming their obedience to the law. But there is a sense in which, though they reaffirm it with their tongue and their desires, I think that there is genuine desire there to live out the law, they realize that they're not able to do this. They're not able to do this. Take your Bibles with me for a second. We're going to go over to a passage that you probably wouldn't expect. Acts chapter 15 for a moment. Acts 15. Let me help you understand this a little bit, just so that it's clear. This is the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and Paul and Barnabas are testifying to the fact that the Gentiles are receiving the word of God by faith. And so this is kind of a new thing for Jews to see this, especially on such a global scale. And they're like, okay, so are they as equal with us? Because we've always been the people of God. And this is just a paradigm shift for them. But the apostles, who have been well trained by the Lord Jesus, recognize that there is equality of faith among the Gentiles as well, and that they are not to be... they're not to have a burden put on them, such as what the law talks about, which is to circumcise every male. You're not to put that on the Gentiles, because that's not actually what saves anybody. It's just simply a sign of what God is doing through his promise with Abraham. And so in that, and this is what Peter is saying here in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, now, why are you putting God to the test to place a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither..." Now, this is talking about the yoke specifically. "Which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear." You see that? We're not able to bear this. Isn't that interesting? As a Jew, Peter is saying, we've not been able to bear this. And neither have our fathers as well. What yoke is that? Well, to actually carry on what circumcision really means. It's not just the fact, like, well, all of them were circumcised. How is it that they weren't able to bear? It's because they were not able to live up to what it really means under the law. Now, that's important, because that helps us to understand the logic of the Old Testament believer. That the Old Testament believer under Ezra and Nehemiah was not able to live out the law from the heart the way that he should. And so that teaches us the fact that as much as they aspire to live out the law in their lives, as much as they want to rededicate themselves to the covenant, they are not able to really live up to it. And so that is why you need a new covenant, right? Because the old covenant just tells you, jump this high, and then nobody what can jump that high. But they try, and you know what? God wanted them to try, because he wanted them to see how much they would fail. But you know, you still try, and every Old Testament saint does, and a lot of the best ones have great intentions to do as best as they can, but there's always the frustration that I can never really be that. That is why you need a what? A new covenant, which not just tells you this is how high to jump. It tells you, let me give you the enablement to do that. That's what the new covenant does. That's why you have the Spirit dwelling in you today, something which they didn't have, because now you're able to do that. It's pretty incredible. It's a pretty incredible thing. So just to give you a contrast with what Ezra and Nehemiah and the people were experiencing in that day compared to what we have today. We have so many more blessings today than they did. It's pretty great. So those are the themes of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's a lot of really important ones. Now, in terms of the outline, yeah, it's another book that's chiasm. So this occurs all the time. But this is great because, one, it shows you how Ezra and Nehemiah neatly go together. They really do belong together. They really are one book. And at the beginning, this is the section here where there's a lot of names that are mentioned, where they're, you know, this family, you know, 326, you know, this family, 52, this family here, this, that, right? You got this at the beginning. This is their return from exile and hope for the present. So the idea is this might be the moment where we get restored to the land, and maybe the Messiah will come now. And right, there's all this hope for the present. Like this could be it. This is great. There's a lot of mobilization to go back to the land. Now, it's not as great as you would hope it would be, but at least, like, hey, maybe we're the spark, right, that gets it all going. And then there's the rebuilding of the temple, which, as you recall, is fraught with trouble and opposition, and it takes a while, decades of time, to get this temple rebuilt. And so this is where a lot of those Aramaic sections are happening, yes? Okay, now, the middle of the chiasm is always the most important, and it doesn't disappoint here, because you have restoring of the hearts. This is where Ezra starts in Ezra 7:1. Ezra, he's first mentioned here, and he becomes the epitome of what Israel should be. At least he's presented to us like that. Remember what it says about Ezra, which is kind of like, This is like who I want to be. This is, it says that he committed himself to know the law, to practice it, and to teach it in Israel. There's those three concepts, right? To know it himself, to practice it, and then to teach it in Israel. So he's the embodiment of what all of Israel should be. And so then he carries on what it means to have our hearts rededicated to the Lord. And so he and a bunch of men take on the effort of reading the law to the people, and there's a lot of repentance going on and the restoring of the hearts. This becomes the critical backbone. It's really not about ultimately, like, we just got to get our building up. We just got to get our walls up. It's more than that. It's really ultimately that you got to get your hearts restored. That's really what it's really pointing to. Now, the walls are important. The temple is important. They're actually essential to God's plan. But it really comes down to this. It really comes down to restoring the hearts. Then there is the mission that Nehemiah sets on, which is to rebuild the city walls, which parallels what we saw with the rebuilding of the temple. And so Nehemiah chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7 is demonstrating that. And then finally, at the end, we see reforms. There is reforms, and there's a lot of trouble happening. And so because there's trouble in the present, Nehemiah is looking more to the future. He's looking more to the future because he realizes this is not the end. This is not, we're not there. We haven't arrived. And all of God's promises, they are clearly not fulfilled, and so we're still waiting for something else. And so that's how the book comes to its conclusion. So, kind of give you a little bit of an explanation of how the chiasm of the book and the outline works there. Okay, that is Ezra and Nehemiah. Any questions about Ezra and Nehemiah before? Yeah, Doug. Yeah.
It seemed to me like they had more important things to do than build that temple. You mean?
Yeah.
Is that it?
That's correct. Yeah.
They say, we need to do this. They said, no, we've got something else to do besides this. So
right.
They went there to do the building, then all of a sudden, God went, people build my house first. Ain't that true?
That's right. That occurs in Ezra and Nehemiah. Even when they're trying to build the walls, right. they're building homes for themselves and so forth. And it really parallels what happens when David mentions this to the Lord. He says, I realize I've made myself a great palace, but I have not made you a great temple. And you can see that David realizes, like, this isn't right. You know, that kind of thing. But he had the right heart. He's like, I realize you need a temple built. And then God's like, true. But I don't need a temple either, right? That kind of thing. Because my temple is the heavens, right? Like you can't rebuild that. So I can't be confined to a temple. And so there's an interesting theology that's going back and forth there. But you're absolutely right. That's a really good point. It's there is a distraction. People's hearts have mixed motives in returning to the land. And they're looking to get the blessings before they commit themselves in obedience. And God's way is always the opposite. Obey first, blessings follow. But we often want, can you give me the blessings so that it would encourage me to obey? That's what we want to do in our flesh. That's not how it works. It's what Jesus says to his disciples in John 13. Blessed are you if you do them. That's what he says. If you follow my words, if you do what I say, you are blessed. But it depends upon if you do them. And we just want it backwards. This actually really does preach well, and it really does help in counseling, because sometimes when you're dealing with somebody, they want to feel better first before they obey God. If God will just help me to feel better about this, then I'll obey. And God says, no, you need to obey. The feelings will follow later. But they don't always even follow immediately. If they follow later. And that's the same kind of concept. Like they were, you know, this is just natural demand. The easy way out. The path of least resistance. We want the comfort. We want the homes. We'll build our homes. We'll get settled. Things will be comfortable, nice. And then from the extra surplus that we don't know what to do with, then we'll dedicate that to the temple. No, it's going to have to require some pain. It's going to have to require sacrifice. This is the whole point of sacrifice, is that means it takes something really critical that you own and you're giving it away. But that shows that you really care about God first and not yourself. So, yeah, it's a great point. Yeah. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
Kind of just a couple questions on the timeline. So is Ezra and Nehemiah kind of the last like big historical event before that chunk of time?
Yeah.
where God's essentially silent and not giving new prophecy between the Old and New Testament, like timeline?
Right, that's very insightful. Yes, that's exactly right. Okay. This is the last historical book in the Old Testament. Yeah.
Either Ezra or Nehemiah considered a prophet, or are they just governmental leaders?
That's a great question, too. Nehemiah is a governmental leader for sure. Ezra is not so much a governmental leader as much as he is a scribe. So he would be more like what would be like the modern. He would basically be like a teacher today, you know. But he would have some kind of a way to some kind of position to instruct the people, and so. He's the academic nerd, basically, right, of Israel of that day. So that's basically who he is. But he didn't really play a governmental role because he was never elevated to that point, at least from a Persian point of view. He does play a critical role in leadership, though, for the nation, but it's a little bit more of a spiritual leadership. So, yeah.
So are there any prophets that speak during this time or somewhat post this time, or is this it?
Yeah.
Like Matthew.
That's a great question. From what I understand, Malachi obviously would. So there's Malachi is, and he's actually talking about things specifically that Nehemiah is having to address. So we know that they're right step in step with like these books are probably coming together at the same point. So yes, so Malachi definitely is a prophet that's concurrent. In terms of other prophets from Scripture that we have who actually wrote Scripture, the previous ones were Zechariah and Haggai, who were back during the time when they were building the temple itself. But this, So Zechariah and Haggai are actually mentioned in Ezra. But Ezra, you got to understand, he's going back in time to explain this. So Ezra lives during Nehemiah's time when they're rebuilding the walls. That's like 450 BC, something like that, right?
Really, Nehemiah, Ezra.
Well, no, I mean, they're kind of concurrent, so it's actually a good chronological. But when Ezra starts his book, he goes way back to 538 BC, which is basically like 80 years before himself. So that's a long time prior. And then he begins to explain how they rebuilt the temple under Haggai and Zechariah, and that's still way before him. And then he, like, when you get to Ezra 7:1, it's like, fast forward, Israel, like, decades of time. And Ezra comes along, and then Nehemiah comes along. So that's kind of the timeline. I don't think the books mention any other prophet by name that I know of. There could have been prophets, they just weren't written into the Scripture. But from all we know, as what we have, we would say that the only one who is concurrently with Nehemiah and Ezra is Malachi. And actually, that's probably a good signal to the fact that the prophets are slowing down. There's only one left. And when he communicates, you better listen because it's going to go, God goes dark, in other words, for 400 years of time. So, with Israel specifically. So, yeah. Good question. Yeah. Yeah, Darlene. What's that again?
Ezra was a priest, too.
And he was a priest. Yeah. Oh, that's right. Thank you for mentioning that. Yes.
I had to go back because I kept thinking, who did they bring him in? But it's the seven.
That's right. So he could be, you could say, like, in a way, he was a religious administrator as well. That's right. Yeah. So that's good.
The other question I had is that I thought about when you were talking about in Acts, and then I thought about Romans 2, where it talks about the circumcision of the heart.
Yes.
Plus the law.
Excellent. Yes. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes. So that. Romans 2 is the theological outworking of what circumcision really means, right? Circumcision was never an end to itself. It's not like once you're physically circumcised as a male, you are God's kind of person. That's just not how it works. And even the modern Jew understands that. The religious Jew who's not a Christian understands that because they understand, like, there have been a lot of bad Jews in the past. We just don't want to talk about them, that kind of thing, right? So the issue is they understand that to be a Jew really means, it's just a sign of the covenant. It really means that you are a law-abiding, faithful person, which is like opens the door, like, you see why the Gentiles can be co-heirs with Christ, right? Because that's really what it ultimately comes down to. So very important distinction there. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, it's great. Other questions about Ezra and Nehemiah before we get into the last book of the Old Testament? Can you imagine we're actually here? We actually made it. It took us 2 years to get to this point. You remember 2 years ago we started in Job? Now we're in Malachi. Let's go ahead and transition now to that. And for the rest of the time, we'll do what we can to start working through Malachi here. All right, the book of Malachi. And I probably should get my notes switched over here, so we'll do that as well. Malachi. The joke is always that Malachi is the Italian prophet, Malachi. it's like, that's just, I don't know, on so many levels, it's like, it's such an overused joke. I'm like, I shouldn't even bring this up, but it is. It's just the way it is. So, all right, we'll get into Malachi. That's how you're supposed to pronounce it. As you can tell, we've reached the end of the prophets. So as we've done an analysis in chronological order of the prophets, Obadiah being the first, that was a little bit of time ago. Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, and then Isaiah's big prophecy. Of course, we've been prioritizing minor prophets, so he's technically a major prophet, but it doesn't matter. It's really just the prophets here. Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we've reached the exile here. Haggai and Zechariah, as they've returned and rebuild the temple. And then, of course, Malachi. Let's talk about Malachi. Let's talk about his name. This is actually very important. I have a lot to say on this. And rightfully so, because we've reached the end of the Old Testament, and his name means a lot. His name means my messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1 actually indicates this same term. It uses the same word. It says Malachi. That's how you pronounce it in Hebrew. That's his name, Malachi. We say Malachi. That's fine. Malachi. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi. Now, in your translation, it won't say Malachi. It'll say, behold, I am sending you my messenger. That's what it means, my messenger. And the significance of Malachi's name cannot be overstated. We understand that this messenger that is to be sent in chapter 3, verse 1 is truly John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist. There is not a coincidence that this is the last book of the Old Testament. Why? Because it is the connection piece that gets you to John the Baptist. It has to be, right? It's like, all right, we're leaving you off on this note. In fact, turn your Bibles over to Malachi if you can find it. Actually, it should be pretty easy. Just find Matthew and then turn backwards a little bit. Malachi. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Does that sound familiar? That should sound like the Gospels. That should sound like Mark 1. That should sound like Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And suddenly he shall come to his temple. And actually, the subject of this one specifically is, and suddenly the Lord shall come to his temple, whom you are seeking. And the messenger of the covenant, there's that word messenger again, the messenger of the covenant which whom you are delighting in, behold, he is coming. Now, the messenger is John the Baptist. The Lord, yeah, Adon, that's actually the word here. It's not Yahweh, but we would connect it to Yahweh. The Lord Adon, or Adonai, he is the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. So he will come to his temple suddenly. And John the Baptist is the messenger of the covenant which the people are delighting in. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. There's already an indication that there is somebody coming in the future who will prepare the way for the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 5. Notice how this is how the book ends. This is incredible. It's like when Matthew shows up and writes his gospel and says, hey, look, there's someone named John the Baptist, who's a messenger. Hey, we haven't heard from God in a long time. Oh yeah, we should make the connection here. This is what Malachi told us to leave off with. Behold, I myself am sending to you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh, before it comes. And it says, and he will turn back the heart of the fathers to the sons and the heart of the sons to the fathers, lest I come and I strike the land with a curse. Or the word could be translated, and probably better translated, total devastation and destruction. That's what it actually means. But notice how it ends on that note, pointing us to John the Baptist, the messenger of the Messiah. And this is quoted for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. The angel communicates this to Zacharias, that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this is from the very beginning in Luke's gospel, from the very beginning in Mark's gospel, from in Matthew's gospel, and even John's gospel. John the Baptist starts the ministry of Jesus. He starts it. And notice how it says that in here in Malachi 4, that he's going to restore the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the sons. Yes? Okay. I'm going to make a connection here that I'm pretty sure this is what's going on here. Do you remember this terminology that happens earlier in the Old Testament in Micah 7 verse 6, where it says that son will be pitted against father and father pitted against son? Yes? What is John the Baptist's goal? It is to bring them back together. Yes? Because what happens is when Micah's talking about this, he's talking about this is the way exile is going to happen. You're going to have some that are faithful to Yahweh, and then there's going to be other family members that are not faithful to Yahweh, and they're going to be pitted against one another, and they're actually going to kill one another, and there's going to be great division and murder taking place among the people. Jesus then carries that on in his ministry. You remember this, right? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for father shall be pitted against son, and son against father, and then you've got mother against daughter, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so forth. So Jesus continues that on, and you're like, no, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought John the Baptist came to declare not only you, but to restore that. I thought you were here to restore that. You can see how John the Baptist potentially could do that if the people are ready to repent and accept the Messiah. But when it's clear that they're not ready and they're not going to accept the Messiah, then Jesus begins to reveal this later in his ministry to say, I've actually come to bring a sword because you're not ready for this, and it's actually going to continue. This is just another recapitulation, a repeating of what took place in Micah, that you're going to go back into exile again, and you're going to be pitted against one another. That is the ministry of Jesus. And so it causes a lot of his disciples to like scratch their heads and wonder, like, but I thought you came to bring the kingdom. I thought you came to restore us. I thought John the Baptist was supposed to do that. And isn't that what the disciples actually say to Jesus after they're coming off of the mountain to Mount Transfiguration? They say, I thought when John the Baptist comes, or when Elijah comes, he is to restore all things. I thought that's what was supposed to happen. And Jesus said, they're wondering if John the Baptist, or they're wondering, you know, if Elijah would ever come. And Jesus said, well, he did come. He came in the form of John the Baptist, but the people were not what? Ready. And so you begin to see how the ministry of Jesus is shifting to a ministry of suffering and rejection, because that's what's going to take place. So that means what? If God's promises are actually going to get fulfilled, then Elijah's going to what? Have to come again. This is why it's very important that Elijah did not die, right? Because he has to come back. He has to come back. And specifically, he will come back. And we see this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, it says there are two men, two witnesses. It does not say Elijah, but you can very much infer that it is Elijah, because the miracles that are being performed by this guy and the other guy are Elijah-like miracles. They're actually specific terminology that ties you to Elijah. And there's also specific terminology that ties you specifically to Moses, yes? And that's important. So we have Elijah coming back and probably Moses coming back. Is it a wonder then that there is a dispute over the burial place of Moses between Satan and Michael, the archangel? Why is that? Because Moses has to come back. He has to come back, and he has to be in a certain place at a certain time. That's important. And when these two come back, notice in Revelation, I mean, you're probably not there, but that's okay. But you can notice when you're reading through Revelation that it actually happens before the 3.5 years. Okay? That's really important. Remember how Revelation, there's like Daniel 70 weeks, 70th week, it's a 7-year period of time, and it's split in half, 3.5, 3.5, right? And it's at the 3.5 mark that there's this great abomination of desolation, and the Antichrist is offering sacrifices that he shouldn't, and the Jews start to realize, we were tricked, right? And then they realize, we got to get out of here. Why? Because God is about to rain all kinds of fire and brimstone on Jerusalem and on the Antichrist, and they got to get out of there as fast as possible. And that is when the moment happens. At that moment, at the 3.5 years, you've got what's called the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Remember, I talked about this when we talked about Daniel. There is the day of Yahweh, and then there's the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Very strategic terms that are only used strategically that way. It's not sloppy terminology. It's not just another way to say, oh, the day of Yahweh is also the great and terrible day of Yahweh. No. Anytime that the term the great and terrible day of Yahweh is used, it is always used to describe the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5 years, which is when that abomination of desolation takes place, and then God unleashes all kinds of fury upon Jerusalem and the Antichrist. And that is strategic because notice Malachi. What does Malachi say in Malachi 4 verse 5? Behold, I am sending to you Elijah the prophet before what? Before this comes. The great and terrible day of Yahweh. Do you see that? That helps us to understand that when you got these two witnesses that are working in the power of Elijah, one of them has got to be Elijah because he's going to be coming before, right before the great and terrible day of Yahweh, which is at the 3.5 years. Now, the day of Yahweh is a little bit more of a summary of the entire 70th week, which is that 7-year period of time. So that's the day of Yahweh. But the great and terrible day of Yahweh is right in the middle, which is when things begin to really heat up. And so that helps us to understand the specificity here of this Malachi, which is my messenger, Elijah. This is who he is. So we see him in the form of John the Baptist, yes, but we also see him coming as himself there in Revelation 11, and we have yet to see that actually take place historically. So, in other words, you could say this, Elijah is actually a recapitulation of John the Baptist. He is a repeating of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came first, and then Elijah comes later and embodies John the Baptist. But in that moment in Revelation 11, all things are actually going to be fulfilled. Whereas in Jesus' day, they were potentially going to be fulfilled. But then as time goes on, it becomes clear that's not actually what's going to happen. And there's more to the story that goes on. So, yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah,
hey, that sounds good. I zoomed out and zoomed back in when you said that Elijah was a recapitulation of John. I'm like, what? So, can you recap that?
Sure, no problem. Yeah, absolutely. So, basically, recapitulating means that his life basically is a repeating of John's life. His ministry is a repeating of John's ministry.
Why is he the recapitulation of John if Elijah was prior to John?
Yeah, good. So it's more like his ministry that he performs later on is going to be a repeating of what John did.
And isn't John also a recapitulation of Elijah?
Yes.
So is it like this little circle of recapitulation?
That is exactly right. You nailed it. Yep. They are recapitulating each other. Yes. So good. They're like biconditional going back and forth. They're like, yes, they're connected both ways. Yes. That's an excellent point. Great point. So, good. All right, good. So that's Malachi, that's his name. A lot of significance there to my messenger. And not surprising, right? Because all of the prophets we've seen have significance as to their name and their ministry, right? Hopefully you've been able to see that. Every single one that we've walked through, I've tried to show you how their name plays a critical role into the message of their book. Or their ministry, or whatever. The Greek term, I didn't mention it, but is Malachias. So that was on the previous slide there as well. Now, in terms of authorship, obviously we would say, well, Malachi is the author. Yeah, definitely. His name only occurs once in the Old Testament. However, it's written technically, again, in chapter 3, verse 1, but it's not his name. It's the meaning of his name, which is my messenger. So that's what chapter 3, verse 1 is saying there. Let me say this before I move on to the audience. Other than this one occurrence of Malachi, we actually don't have any other information about Malachi himself. So this is the only information that we've got on this prophet. Some have postulated that Malachi may not even be his name, because it might be just saying, hey, this is an oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of my messenger. Maybe that's what it's saying. And actually, the Greek Septuagint says that. It actually doesn't even put a name there. It just puts my messenger as the translation there. And that's possible. It's not like that's impossible. But again, I would argue that if we're going to side one way or another with very little information, I would argue that every prophet, every prophet that you have basically starts his prophecy with, here's my name, right? This is by the hand of so-and-so, yes? And then on top of that, every prophet's name plays a critical role into the meaning of his book. So I would argue that this is one of those instances where his name is being mentioned, but it's telling you the significance of him being the messenger for Yahweh. So I think that that's what's going on there. And then in terms of the audience, this is written to Israel after the return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. So as we saw with Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi is ministering right alongside them and is giving words directly from the Lord and saying, okay, prophecy is about ready to stop. Get ready for the coming of the messenger who is going to prepare you for the coming of the Lord himself. And so this is to Israel, and notice how it doesn't say to Judah. Even though they're in the land of Judea, yes, the returned area of the Jews, this is written specifically to Israel. And the reason why is because exile helped put a restart on Israel. Right? Remember, before they were exiled, they were split into two nations, 10 tribes and 2 tribes, Judah and Israel. And exile was kind of the way to reboot all of that. And now when they return, they're pretty much almost exclusively called Israel. Why? Because God is going to bring them all back. He's not just bringing back Judah. He's not just bringing back Benjamin. He's bringing back everybody. And so this is why Israel is the subject. God is reuniting his people corporately. And so this is perfect for when the Messiah comes, because they need to be back at least on the same page altogether when the Lord comes. So I think that's all we have time for this morning with Malachi. We might have time for a couple questions if there are any questions that you may have. Darla, yeah.
Did Assyria, did Babylonians take Assyria also? And I know they talk about the 10 tribes. Were they at some point gone to Babylonian too?
Yes, that's exactly right. So Assyria took the northern tribes in 722 BC, and then Babylon overtook Assyria in the 600s, something like that. And what happens is, when they do that, they take ownership over all of the subjected people that Assyria had. And so, yes, in a sense, you could say at that point, they're kind of all over the place, and it's really hard to track who is who and who's going where. But that's exactly right. Everyone gets owned by Babylon, even the northern tribes of Israel. So it's a great question. Good. Yeah.
In Ezra and Nehemiah, the audience was the remnant that returned.
Yeah.
Is the audience here still the remnant, or is it the total?
Oh, thank you.
Who's also still in?
Excellent. That's a great question. I would say it's everybody. Now, to a certain extent, you could say all books of the Bible are written to all Israel. I would technically agree with that. I usually like to try to focus in on the ones that they're specifically targeting. I think in this case, I kind of want to go back and forth on that. Yes, it is to the people who returned, and there's a little bit of a preeminence for them because he's going to address issues that they're dealing with in the land. However, there's such a focus on global Israel because of the messenger that's going to come when he's going to bring everybody back, that I think there's a little bit more of an elevation. Like, he's like moving up a little bit higher and elevating to like all Israel, more than Ezra and Nehemiah are able to do. And I think that's because of the prophetic aspect of his ministry. So, yeah. Hope that makes sense. But, yeah. Good. All right, well, let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the main service and worship together. Father, thank you for this time together. You have brought us together, just like you brought your people Israel back to the land. You restored them in a certain way, and then they were exiled again for a long time. And now, at least politically, they've come back in some kind of a hodgepodge, and we're really grateful to witness that in our lifetime. It just gives us that encouragement to know that you're still working your plan for Israel, which means your promises are so sure, and you don't redefine your promises. Boy, we are thankful for that. And that means that our salvation has great hope, because we can bank on very specific things that you have promised to us, such as the fact that dwelling with you forever actually means forever, such as the fact that when we will have no more pain and no more sorrow, that actually is really true. The fact that we will have physical bodies that are resurrected, that's actually a real thing. It's not just spiritualized things. It's not just nebulous redefining. Or the Gentiles can be saved means something a little bit different than what we think about it. We know that your promises are sure and true. You are a faithful God. And Lord, we bank on that. We know that Nehemiah, Ezra banked on that. We know that Malachi prophesied about it. And we are so thankful to know that your messenger did come. We know that it didn't work out the way that it should have, but also in the sense that it worked out exactly with what you had orchestrated, because you knew that Israel would reject your Messiah, and you had a plan to multiply salvation to the nations first, and then restore Israel. And Paul champions that in Romans 11, and we are so grateful for the fact that disobedience has spawned much blessing to many peoples. And so, Lord, we benefit from that, and we just want to worship you together in light of that this morning. So we pray that you would accept our worship. May it be from hearts that are pure and holy and acceptable before you. In Jesus' name, amen.